Father, once again, as we come to another book, we pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. And first and foremost, Father, we pray that we would see Jesus and that we would see how Jesus relates to us through the wisdom that's in this book. Father, we pray that we would understand your heart towards your people, not only then but now, that you have revealed yourself through this book. So, Father, we pray that we would learn the heart of Jeremiah, a heart of compassion, and that we would learn your heart that has inspired his compassion. Father, we just lift up our hearts to you, and we pray that as a result of going through this book, our lives would be changed, conformed into the image of your dear Son, and that you would use us in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the book of Jeremiah. Some of the things that I'd like to share, maybe as we look at this book, again, Isaiah was a very eloquent, educated man who, when he wrote and he spoke, did it in a very educated and quality manner. Jeremiah is not like that. Jeremiah is a young guy, and he's kind of not eloquent. He's just to the point. He says what he says, and he makes his point, and he makes a statement, and he moves right along. But he is a man, a young man of great compassion. And you can read this book in the book of Lamentations, and you can see him really as the weeping prophet, crying over Jerusalem, over Judah, and just having a heart towards his country. And I think it's important for us to catch the idea that Jeremiah was a prophet. And he was prophesying in the name of God to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom there. But he was a man of deep concern for his nation's condition. And as in all nations, there is that political environment. There is the social, the economic environment. But all of those are affected very, very much by the spiritual environment of any nation. And you might title this book, The Fall of a Nation, The Nation of Judah. You could title the book, The Continuous Call to Repentance. You could title it, The Nation of Excuses, The Nation that Did Not and Would Not Repent. You could call it, The Call of God's Heart to a Wayward People. There are many different things, titles that you could give this book, titles for. But I see a young man sitting in what now is called Jeremiah's grottos. And when we go to Israel, we see these grottos where Jeremiah sat. And as he sat there, he could look out over the city of Jerusalem. From his point, he kind of could look down into the city. And he could see the temple that stood there. And he wept for his city, much like just around the circular edge of the city, Jesus wept many years later for the same city. And the cause for weeping was very much the same, is that Jerusalem, in its backslidden, wicked, unrepentant ways, was going to be judged. And they wouldn't hear the voice of God. They refused to listen to God, and destruction came. First from the Babylonians at the end of Jeremiah's prophecies, and later under the Romans, as a result of Jesus saying that there wouldn't be a stone of the temple left, that the Romans would come and just bring it down. And the result of that, God warns the people that if they don't repent and turn, they will receive double judgment. And we're going to find out how exact God's pronouncement of double judgment really does come upon Jerusalem. We're going to study about what is known as the servitude of the nations, Jerusalem serving the nations, and then also the desolations of Jerusalem, which have prophetic ramifications even to our day. Another one of the great things that's hidden within all the terrible judgment that's going on is the heart of God and the scriptures that teach us about Jesus Christ. This book is packed full of New Testament truth hidden within its pages. And so it'll be my desire by the Holy Spirit to bring out to you the New Testament that is hidden in this, that in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed, okay? And so we're going to walk through this thing, trying to see Jesus, trying to see the New Testament relevance that came out of this, and then have this living application. So perhaps one of the first things I want to do in this book is turn to Jeremiah 33 and go, why start there? Because in Jeremiah 33:3, it says, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not, in the King James, that you do not know. And so there is the cry of God to call unto him. Pray. Pray, call to me, and I will answer. So there's the guarantee. I will answer. And then I will show you, I will reveal to you, manifest to you, great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And I think that if we're going to truly study this book, then our hearts should be in that position. Lord, show me and reveal to me great and mighty things that I don't know. And I think, and I have to be honest with you, I'm hesitant to get into the book of Jeremiah because it is pounding and thundering judgments, chapter after chapter after chapter. And I'm not looking forward to that. And yet I know it's God who is pounding and thundering, not because he's as angry as we would think, and it's because he loves his people so much that even when they get in the condition that they're not going to turn, he keeps crying that they would turn. He gives them chance after chance, and he doesn't give up. He doesn't say, you guys have had it, I'm leaving. He says, repent, 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 until they have gone into captivity. And then he cries, I will restore you, I will restore you. So the heart of God never gives up. So maybe one lesson, maybe the first lesson we need to learn, having not even gotten into the book, just in the introduction, is that God will never leave us nor forsake us. God will never give up on us. He is faithful. We can give up on God. We can give up on ourselves. But God remains faithful. You have not outsinned the grace of God. No matter what you have done, God will forgive you. You come to him and you repent. And God will forgive you and cleanse you and restore you back into perfect fellowship with him. You will not out-sin God. Now, don't use his grace as a cloak of lasciviousness, but you come back and he'll receive you. That's maybe the other deadly lesson, is that Judah here becomes a nation of nothing but excuses for its sin. It never does say, yeah, God, you're right, we're sinful. It always says, what sin? What did we really do wrong? What have we done that someone else hasn't done? And they excuse their sin. They justify their sin, so there's never restoration, which is a real warning in our lives, that we don't want to fall into the, yeah, but. It was the woman that you gave me. Yeah, but it's the man you gave me. Yeah, but it's that I don't have a woman or a man. Or yeah, but it's my kids. Or yeah, but... It's our sin. We need to own up to it. We need to confess it so God will cleanse it and we can go on. Okay? So, in the historical setting, and I'm going to have to try to read some notes here, the book of Jeremiah, his prophecies take place about 100 years, 60 to 100 years after Isaiah the prophet. And from the time of Isaiah's ministry to Jeremiah's ministry, the main king that was there in history was Manasseh. And Manasseh was absolutely the worst king in the southern kingdom's history. He was the son of Hezekiah, and he just started out bad can be. He is notoriously famous for burning his children alive in fires, as a form of worshiping some of the pagan gods of his time. Now, we have a form of that today. It's called abortion. Okay, but this was the king of the nation, and his heart was towards an idolatrous kind of worship of a god, small g, where he would take the fruit of his loins and actually take that baby and burn it alive as a form of worship to these pagan deities that he would worship. And as I shared with you, the social, the economic, and the political goes from the spiritual. And so spiritually, he was the worst king in that nation's history. And so the nation became putrefied. because it followed the leader's example. Then another king that came after him, his son was Amon, who's not a whole lot about him, and then the king Josiah. Now Josiah was probably Judah's best king, maybe even better than Hezekiah, but certainly he and Hezekiah were the highlights of the southern kingdom's kings. There was a revival under Hezekiah. It was short-lived because it was a revival not from the heart. Hezekiah's heart was right, but the people's hearts weren't right. So they were just feigning and pretending to come back to Jehovah. But also in Josiah, and we're going to study about this, under his kingship, probably the greatest revival in all of southern kingdom's history, such as was not compared to other than, you know, to compare it to the time of David, when David first started the concept of the Passovers and stuff there, when Israel was brought into the land in the king's times. So Josiah is the person that we're going to focus on. So about 60 to 100 years after Isaiah, two kings had come and gone. Now, according to historical tradition, Isaiah was actually killed by Manasseh. Manasseh supposedly took Isaiah and had him sandwiched between logs and then sawed in half. That Manasseh just hated this man of God to the point where he, according to tradition and history, they just cut him in half as he stuck him between a log and a thing. And now, we also find out that Jeremiah prophesied for about 40 years, okay? And so I'm about 43, so I think in relationship that this man of God would have been on the scene my whole life, practically. So as I would have grown up in the city of Jeremiah, I would have constantly heard that God is going to judge, that we need to turn from our sin, and that if we don't turn from our sin, God is going to bring the Babylonians. And because we wouldn't turn from our sin, the Babylonians are going to come, and then I would have seen the Babylonians come and take us away. And so you can see that a whole generation had been given a chance to avoid judgment and divert their history, and yet constantly, over and over and over, they wouldn't listen. And so the end of the book is in 606. The Babylonians came in and took captive some of the young men, which would be Ezekiel. And so between 606 and 586, this is BC, so you're counting down to zero, you have Ezekiel going into Babylon, and they're prophesying both of judgment and of restoration. You have Daniel going into Babylon, prophesying in the king's court about different things of God coming and judgment and restoration. And then Jeremiah was the very last one. He seemed to end up in Egypt. He constantly told the people not to go to Egypt, but it seems in some way that he was kidnapped, held captive, and forcibly taken into Egypt. There's a lot of mysteries about Jeremiah, whether is it he that took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it in some Ethiopian cave, or all of these mystical things about the Ark, which no one really has an answer for. So his prophesying was about 40 years, and it began really in the reign of Josiah. Now, the kingdoms that are around, this is important in case you don't know that, but later you'll catch it. The kingdoms that were around Jeremiah at that time was Babylon and Egypt and a little bit of Assyria's history. You remember that Assyria came against Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah taking this threatening letter before the Lord along with Isaiah and praying to the Lord, God sent an angel. Remember that? One angel, one night, destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian army. In shame, that Syrian king went back to his land and then was actually killed. And so the kingdom began to wane and so forth as Babylon began to grow up. And so it wasn't long before Babylon defeats the remnant of Assyria. And then later in, I think it's 609 here, it says that Babylon actually destroyed Egypt at Carchemish. And so which allows then the Babylonian Empire to be the world-dominant empire. Prophetically, it brings into tune us into tune within the book of Daniel. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar was that great gold head of this tremendous statue of world history. Okay, and so we kind of see Egypt falling away. We see Assyria being dealt with and Babylon coming up. So during the whole time of this book's history, Babylon is like this growing locomotive that is gathering up steam, coming down full force then upon the nation of Judah for one reason, that they don't repent of their sin. And they always excuse their sin while they have forsaken Jehovah. Okay? Now, you're going to get into running into a couple of other kings. Two of them only lasted 3 months. It's not good to be a king during Jeremiah's days. They're only kings for 3 months. Two of the kings were kings for 11 years. So you have about five kings in this 40-year period governing the nation that were up and down and treacherous and wicked and one good, and there's a revival. And so it's just a circle of mixtures of situations. And maybe at this time in induction, I would like to say that's no different than our heart at any given time, is it? See, what rules the Christian's heart at any given time? I don't, if we're honest with ourselves, and being honest is an issue, especially in Jeremiah, not making excuses. There is times in our heart that we are serving the God of money. See, preferring money more than the things of God. If we're honest, that's true. See. Otherwise, not getting your paycheck on Friday wouldn't flip you out. And you wouldn't go in to crucify the people in that make your checks out. There are times, and it's unfortunate, but I'm sure it's true, that we serve the God of lust, passion, sex. And though it should not be, we give ourselves over to those things. And it's ugly, and we need to repent, but it is a condition of the heart. And so it is wrong for us to look back in history and judge these kings, even though God can carefully do that for us. Say, this one was wicked and this one wasn't. But at any given time, we can have hearts that are willing to kill, to hide our sin, and hearts that are willing to serve the love of money and the love of passion and the love of intellect, and the things of God sometimes are not intellectually compatible with what we want, and so we reject it. So we need to make sure that our heart is not one of arrogant smugness, but a heart that says, God, if that's me, change my heart, keep me pure, keep me teachable, pliable, keep me moldable and shapeable, lest I become hardened and break in your hands. So I think we need to be real careful. Let's see. Now, in homework, if you would like to hear that, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22 and chapter 23 would be a good area to be reading for all the historical nuances of this period. And also, you would find it in 2 Chronicles there later in the book. I don't see where I wrote that down, but in the, I did write it down, but I don't see it. It's incredible. Oh, yeah, 2 Kings 22 through 25 and 2 Chronicles 34 through the end of the book, 36. So it's just a few chapters to read to get really the juices of this historical period. Now, and we're almost done with the introduction, so be nice to me. Remember, later on in these last parts of the 40 years, Ezekiel was prophesying from captivity. Okay? Now, I'm not going to give you that 40-some chapters to read as homework, but it would be good to understand that that's what's going on. And then Daniel was in captivity, prophesying and preaching, while Jeremiah was still warning the people that, you know, the end's coming, but there's still hope. Turn. What you also have going on, and it would be good to read during the course of this, is Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Okay? And you remember Habakkuk or Habakkuk protesting against God, saying, God, why are you using the Babylonians to judge the Jews? They're more wicked than we are. And yet if you read that book, God says, I'm going to do a work in your day that if I told you what I was going to do, your ears would just tingle. So exciting things. And another prophet that you should read is Zephaniah. Okay, so Habakkuk and Zephaniah are contemporary prophets. Also, what is going on historically is the book of Nahum. Nahum was a prophet to the Assyrians, and he was prophesying prior to the judgment of Nineveh, where you get the concept of Jonah. Now, Jonah had gone on years before and prophesied of, 40 days and then comes judgment, and the whole nation repented. But now, these years later, they had backslidden again, and there was no more place for their repentance. So God destroyed Nineveh, which gave way to the Babylonian Empire. And then, lastly, in this part, is Obadiah. Okay, he prophesied the ruin of Edom, right? The Edomites. Okay, so let's finally get into the book. Is that enough overview? We could have lived without that. Okay. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Now, who is Hilkiah? Okay. He is of the priests who were at Ananoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, remember the kingdom split, okay? And 10 tribes went north, generally known as Israel. 2 tribes stayed south, generally known as Judah. The 2 southern tribes, now the 10 tribes have now been dispersed by the Assyrians and scattered throughout the empire. And since the Assyrians are virtually destroyed by the Babylonians, the 10 tribes have now been dispersed, not only left some in Samaria, but are now into the area of what was formerly Assyria, but now is the kingdom of Babylon. People preach about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's not really biblical. Number one, God knows where they are. See, God's not running around trying to find some of his lost tribes. God knows where they are. He's always known where they are. But when Israel was being judged, the faithful went back down to Jerusalem anyway. Remember? They migrated right back down and started into the temple worship. The unfaithful were dispersed into Assyria that's now been conquered by Babylon. So where are they? They're in Babylon, where Ezekiel and Daniel are, ministering to these scattered people. And when Judah is taken captive, where do they go? Babylon. So all 12 tribes are in Babylon for 70 years. Now, after that 70 years, where do they go? Back to Jerusalem. Not everyone. And that's why in the book of Revelation, God cries to his people, come out from her, Babylon, and receive not her judgments. And so God knows where all of his people are, and he's going to draw them back to the land of Israel before he judges the earth. So this land of Benjamin was one of the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, Paul the Apostle was a Benjamite. Saul was a Benjamite. And the Benjamites were known as fierce, warrior-like, stern, stamina, strong, kind of enduring kind of people. So Jeremiah is from Benjamin. Okay. Now, he's from the land of Benjamin. He's not a Benjamite. He's from the land of Benjamin. And so he endures an incredible amount of stuff in his ministry to the Lord, for the Lord. Now, Ananoth is a city of the priest. Remember, the priest didn't receive an inheritance when Joshua came into the land? Because God was their inheritance. See, they weren't to get caught up in land and possessions. God was their inheritance. God was their possession. But God did give them cities sprinkled through the nation of Israel, so there would be then the cities of the priests, which also became the cities of refuge for the manslayer to run to protect from the bloodslayer. Those all sound like movie plots. But anyway, that's what's going on. So here in the southern kingdom, in the land of Benjamin, in the city of Ananoth, there was a priest whose name Hilkiah, and his son was Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was the son of a priest. So he was raised with great spiritual influence. And I think first lesson tonight is, parents, what are we doing with our children? Isn't that a good question? Parents, what are we doing with our children? Are we teaching them that MTV is the best babysitter in the world? Are we teaching them what they call Nickelodeon theology? See? And I just caution all of us not to sacrifice our children on the altar of TV. Okay? Now you may say, well, I grew up watching all of it and I survived and I'm a Christian. Well, but your children may not. Do you dare take the chance? Well, God saved us and we're going to heaven, but are you going to chance that for your children? Plus, I would like to also argue that the TV that is watched today is putrefied compared to the TV that we used to watch. See? And I remember, and you're going to get me for this one. I'm going to call Rush. But you're going to get me for this one, because do you remember in the old days when you weren't saved? And I had a couple of older brothers, and they were rolling their cigarettes up in their T-shirts and driving around in convertibles listening to bebop music. And all of the preachers were saying, this music's going to spoil us and bring our nation down, and we're going to become a bunch of druggies. It happened. It happened, didn't it? They weren't wrong. They weren't crazed radicals. They were equivalent to us today. Warning of judgment from putrefied, wicked, dark ungodliness. And they were right. And our nation is thrashed because of the kind of influences that came through those mediums. Okay? That we thought, oh, come on, you're just sick religious. Now that we're religious, in the sense that we have Jesus, aren't we saying the same thing? Doesn't MTV putrefy the kids with all this vile wickedness? And even TV commercials are more vulgar than a lot of the wicked things we used to sneak around to try to watch. TV commercials are worse than that. And so I would like to say right off the bat that Jeremiah was who he was because of God's anointing upon his parents and him. Which says, parents, we don't really care how bad they cry for their MTV. And that's just a joking way to say something. They don't get it. They don't get it. Matter of fact, I'll be honest with you. I have cable TV. I don't have any of those cable channels. It's whatever you get, just normal. And I found that as we would scan through the channels, some of the coded channels were not coded very much. And I called the cable company in our city and said, if you don't do something about that so I can't see or hear it, get rid of my cable. The next day, a guy came out and put a filter on our line, so there's no way that we can even scroll through the channels and get that kind of puke through our TV to my family. And I think that there's a good influence there. See. You hear me? Okay. So Jeremiah was raised by godly parents. You know Chuck Smith. You know, when he starts talking about his background, he praises in a right capacity his mom for raising him up from his childhood, memorizing the scriptures and reciting the biblical stories and stuff from his youth. See. And so I encourage all of us parents, and I have a daughter, 10, she was just crying in the hallway, and a son that's, I don't know how old he is, and I don't care anymore, but give them Jesus because the world won't. Give them Jesus because the world will drain them. Give them Jesus because the world will mock them. Give them Jesus so they'll go to heaven. Okay. So here's Jeremiah. Okay, let's go on. Verse 1. Okay. Now, but do catch it that Jeremiah is the son of a priest, and his aunt is the woman, when they go into the temple and find the book of the law under Josiah, and they took the book and to this prophetess, that was his aunt. Okay, so all of his family and background were for some very godly people that had good influence on the nation, though the nation didn't listen. Okay, now, verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came, Jeremiah, came to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah. So Manasseh and Ammon really aren't going to be dealt with. Okay, so Josiah is going to be this young king. He reigns at 8 years old. Good grief. Okay. Now, we have a certain kind of leadership in this country, but not an 8-year-old king. So, but the king turns out to be a wonderful king, because when he's about 12 years old, I believe it is, he starts seeking the Lord. See, now you put your mind down to the children's ministry. Remember, I was sharing with you this morning how important it is for us to really plant Jesus. Imagine a king at 12 years old beginning to seek the Lord, and at about 16 years old, he begins a revival in his nation. Not in his city, but in his nation. See, what a wonderful influence. And you know the stories, like who witnessed to Billy Graham, who witnessed to Chuck Smith, who witnessed. You never know who you're planting a seed in that's going to turn a nation towards God. And Josiah is one of those little kids, see, grew up not a good father. Ammon was a bad influence, so the influences around him is really what saved the day in his life. Now, something that I forgot to mention is that if you want a view of Jeremiah in like a current historical context, a proper application today, you could call Jeremiah a book to America. And you could say that America could read the book of Jeremiah and call it the fall of another nation, because politically, socially, economically, the United States is on a par just like in the days of Jeremiah. We have wicked, wicked leadership. Period. See? Yep, pray for the king, pray for those who are leader and authority over you, obey the laws of the land, yep. And then they still are wicked. The Justice Department and the other political positions, we have wicked, wicked leadership. And I have to tell you this, okay? And almost brave enough to say it's prophetic, but it's some other people have already said that, so I could just say, yeah, that's right. When we voted in the current leadership, now I have to be careful saying we, because I don't have a mouse in my pocket and I didn't vote for them. But whoever did, they're in there, okay? And so what we understand is that we voted in, we being this country, and I can't separate myself from this country because I'm part of it, and it is my country. When this country voted in its leadership, it voted in its pocketbooks. It wanted a free ride. It didn't vote in morality. It didn't vote in ethics. It voted in a pocketbook. Give me my money and give me my freebies because you owe it to me, and it's my civil right to have that. Well, you got what you wanted. Now, across the nation, we have millions of students standing at their flagpole saying, God save America. And maybe our country is saying, you know, when you vote your pocketbook, you get putrefied flesh instead. Right? Didn't Israel say, Lord, give us meat, give us meat. We're sick of manna, give us meat. They got meat and leanness to their soul. So this nation has come down and come down hard. Okay. But we're in a position where if we will learn our lesson and vote in the right kind of leaders so that the real issue is a spiritual issue, that the spiritual nature of leadership voted in by a democratic system, and we have the right to vote and we should vote and we better vote, and if we vote in not perfect people, but people who have a sense of morality and ethics, then this country has a chance. But if we go in for Act Two of the same kind of mindset that we have now, you might just pack your bags. Because this country is not shaping up. It's going to be shipped out. How? We don't know. Whether it's nukes or disease or pestilence or economic chaos, who knows? But the fact is that if this country doesn't turn around, we're going to be Jeremiah Book 2. Okay? Now, also, it's always highly recommended that we study the book of Jeremiah to read the book The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall. I don't have time to read that book. I've got too much other reading to do. My wife has read that book and a second volume similar to it. What we're doing on Friday nights with these videos is similar to the same mentality, is it gives us a glimpse on how far we have fallen from being a godly nation, established on godly, biblical principles by people who believe that if you didn't have a prayer life, you shouldn't be admitted to some of our major universities. If you didn't study the scriptures daily, you should not maintain admittance into some of the major universities. If you didn't believe in Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be a member of Congress or the Senate or the House of Representatives or hold office. Boy, have we fallen. And as a result, so is our nation. See? So is our nation in every aspect. And you look at the poor people of this country and they don't know what's happened. Because I'm amazed. I'm just learning. Wow. Kindergarten seemed to have the education of a college person back in those days. Maybe it's all the Twinkies and junk food and MTV we've watched our whole lives that make us so illiterate. But we have fallen, and we are on the verge of the cliff if we don't repent. And you know how God, the thermometer of repentance for this nation, not an individual, but this nation, you know what the thermometer is? Who you gonna vote for? Who you vote for is going to show the condition of your heart. And God is going to hold this nation accountable for the leadership that it chooses. And I believe, personally, that this next election, the one coming up, and then the presidential, is going to be God's last chance for the United States before the nation, not an individual. See, an individual, as long as you're breathing, you got a chance for heaven. Because all you have to do is confess your sin and then die, you'll go to heaven. But a nation doesn't. A nation is going to be dealt with while it's still a nation, so the other nations around it can see it. This world, I think it was my wife today was telling me that the, not the bubonic plague, but the pneumonic, there's a more serious one, it plaguing India. And of course, the United States were so liberal that instead of saying, look, you have a deadly disease, you shouldn't come and visit us right now. We're welcoming them in because it would be against their human rights to keep them from visiting our country. We're inviting every kind of disease into this country. And if we invite another leadership kind of disease into this country, we're going to fall by the plague. We're going to fall by the sword. We're going to fall by all the ways that God judges us. And I'm going to get off this in just a second, but if you don't believe that, you just get out some magazines of recent surveys and study how many earthquakes and how many floods in the United States and typhoons and tornadoes that we have experienced in the last year alone. And those are all warnings. Matthew 24 says, when you see these things begin to happen, and God is warning us. And God gives us what we want, see? He gave us who's in office because we voted him in and we, the nation, did. But he's going to say, now you're going to do it again? Are you going to reconfirm what you want in your heart? Are you going to have your heart changed? So that this same mentality that's going on in Jeremiah is going on in our nation today. So there's an absolute application. The condition of the normal people in Jerusalem was one of greed. And it would be the equivalent of us suing everyone, suing someone for spitting, suing someone for anything, because they were into the quick dollar, the bucks. When people lost their properties because of the squeeze that was going on, people were just greedily looking for opportunities to buy your house from underneath you and thwart every effort because they were accumulating property so they could get servants, so they could lazily sit around and everyone else provide for them. It sounds like the United States. Matter of fact, financially, we are advised not to get out of debt with our houses. Why? Because as soon as it shows that your title is clear on your houses, people are looking for ways to sue you because you have a $200,000 asset that's quick money, and all they have to do is get into a little car wreck with you and sue you, and they got your house because it's free and clear. Well, isn't it wicked that people scam like that? Looking for a free buck. This whole new program by the government of telling on people so you can confiscate their goods because you get part of it. There have been people who the FBI has come in and shot them in their bed because someone said that they were growing, had dope in their house. The FBI has come in. The guy has jumped out of his bed not knowing who broke down his doors, grabbed for his gun on the nightstand, and the officers blew him away because they were told that he had drugs in his house. They seized his property while his widow is still trying to wake up. They seize it so they can own it and sell it and have assets in their department for further drug thing, and the guy that told on him gets 10%. That's in our country today. If someone says, let's see, my neighbor offended me, they sprinkled my lawn, I think they must be growing dope, and they call the authorities can come in and do exactly like that to you, sell your property, give your neighbor 10%, take 90% for their own coffers, and then you can't even if you prove that you're innocent, it's tough. That's where our country has come to. See? So, people, good news, you came to church tonight. What a wonderful study. I'm edified. I'm going to go home and watch Sequest and relax. If it's on tonight. And anyway, I shouldn't even mention that because I think it's gotten worse. But man, where is our nation, see? Well, it's right where the people are. Greedy, covetous, coming against their neighbors, just wicked, see? So they can get your property, see? So, verse 3. It'll get better. I was really going to do two chapters tonight. I really was. It's all planned out. But we should have this introduction. And it came to pass in the days of Jehoiakim, so not only in Josiah, but Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Okay, so that's the introduction, the historical setting, the kings, and how long they last. Verse 4 really starts the prophecies. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So his ministry was not just Jerusalem, but to nations. And then I said, Jeremiah answered, Ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak, for I am a youth. Sounds like Moses, right? When God went to Moses and said, I want you to go back and deliver my people, he says, but I can't speak good. God didn't argue with him too long. He says, okay, Aaron will speak for you. You just carry the rod. See? And I have to admit to you, and I think it's important sometimes that I've been in the ministry about 20 years, 18, 19 years. I still don't know if I'm called. And someone laughed at me the other day and said, you're teaching two Bible colleges and three studies at the church, and you don't know if you're called? I really wonder sometimes. I just really do. I'm so blessed I'm depressed, and I just don't know. But the reason I bring this up is because this kind of scripture really helps people like us, doesn't it? Because God is saying here to Jeremiah, before you even existed, person, I have it all mapped out. So what you're doing is not by accident. It's by divine call and divine purpose. It's before I formed you in the womb. First of all, who forms who in the womb? I guess it really shouldn't be called fetal tissue, right? It's a human. And in that little prenatal human life, God has a divine call and purpose. And so I think, and we probably all here tonight are very secure in this, is you don't mess with it, you don't end it, it's not a matter of convenience, it's not a matter of choice. Choice has already been decided. When you went to bed, that was your choice. From then on, you've done your deed, and the child is a human. It's not potential experimental tissue. It's not potential garbage. It is not potential life. It is life. And to do anything to stop it is premeditated extinguishing of life, and legally that is known as murder. Now, again, you may have had an abortion. God is good at forgiving and cleansing. So there's not a statement for condemnation. It's a statement for prevention. Okay. Whatever we've done prior to Jesus is under the blood and cleansed, and we're new creatures in Christ. Though we have terrible memories, God can heal our minds and heal our hearts, because He doesn't condemn us. He forgives us, and we're new creatures created in Christ Jesus. Learn our lesson. Don't do it again. Move on. But we still have to deal with what is reality, and it is dealt with in a way that hopefully, by the grace of God, we prevent such mistakes as murder. So God says here, I formed you in the womb. And I don't want to use this text to preach about anti-abortion message the whole night. I think what I've said is the truth. I know it's the truth. And I think that every one of us that are in a place where this could be an issue needs to deal with that issue. He does forgive. He has forgiven if you've repented. Don't make the mistake. Don't think that it's not life. It is life. Moving on. But God then, in the wonderful way that He does, He forms us in the womb. Sometimes people challenge and say, well, why are there birth defects? Well, you know, sometimes there are people in our lives that draw us into a place of need and compassion. See? And what someone is now that we would say is disabled or disformed or incapacitated in certain ways, when they're in heaven, they'll have a new body, perfect functioning, and everything will be exactly in perfect harmony. Better that they suffered in this world and went to heaven than never exist at all. Or better that they come into this world and suffer in certain ways and find Jesus and not go to hell. You understand? So life is preferred as opposed to death. And that even if there is the blind and the lame and the deaf, those are for divine purposes. And I'm not going to judge God why He allows that. I'm going to worship God because He is the God of mercy and will put those people, if they repent, just like any other person, in heaven where it's perfect. And they may have sorrow now, but they'll have joy forever. But if their sorrow draws us to a place of compassion and getting out of ourselves to be used in their lives to help make up for whatever you would call a deficiency, then God, move our hearts to do so. But they're going to go to heaven if they receive Christ, and we'll be there. And there's no disabilities there in heaven. So if it happens, it happens. Before you were born, I sanctified you, which means set apart. Marked out from amongst all of the people in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was marked by God for a divine purpose. Now, though we may struggle with that, God has marked you out, each and every one of you. You can't escape it. For a divine purpose, see? And a lot of you I know, I could call you by name and say, God has marked you out. Of course, I have more faith for you than I do me, but that's my struggle. But God has marked us all out for a divine purpose, and you are where you are by divine purpose. Doesn't mean that you won't change. Doesn't mean that you won't change jobs or be promoted or demoted. But if we can catch a grasp of this, whether I'm mowing lawns at a golf course or behind this pulpit, my call is to serve Jesus. And when I am functioning as such is when I am happiest. Now, that's something that my wife has latched onto many years ago, early in our marriage. She has the same commitment, as no matter what we're doing, whatever state we find ourselves there in, we can be content if we know that we're there by the will of God. Whether we abase or we abound, if we're in the will of God, then we're happiest. And there's not enough time in the day to serve Jesus when you're functioning and flowing in the will of God. You long for more time. Give me more time, God, that I can serve you today. There's just not enough hours when you're in the flow of God. And we can get weary, but the Bible says, be not weary in well-doing. Do not faint, be faint-hearted. See, because we're going to reap if we don't faint. There's going to be the harvest if we don't fall. Okay, but God sets us aside. You're not an accident. You're not a thing of evolution. You know, you're not just a bunch of goo that happened to fall into the right form and here you are, and none of that nonsense. We'll deal with that later, because that's the new God that people worship, the God of evolution, the God of no God. Okay? And so God forms not only Jeremiah, but forms us, and then sets us apart and marks us out. And then He says, I ordained you. You know, people talk about ordination services. The church doesn't ordain anybody. Not if you're functioning properly. What the church does is ratify what God has already done. God ordains the minister. People just go, oh, we bear witness. So we give them ordination papers. But it really, is it simply that we're ratifying what God has already done. See, there are a lot of people in the pulpit that shouldn't be there because God hasn't ordained them, but people ratified them, but they're not of God. And there are a lot of people that should be in the pulpit and are not, see, because man won't recognize them, but God has. So we need to move on in that. So I ordained you as a prophet to the nation. Then said I, now here again, Jeremiah, he goes, but Lord, I can't speak. Why? Well, because I'm a young man. Now he was perhaps 16 to 20 years old, give or take in there. A young man, in that kind of a Hebrew phrase, would be a youth. Not a child necessarily, but a youthite kind of person. Now the older I get, youthite becomes a variable. You know, I used to say, you know, around 15. Now I say, well, around 20. Because I'm getting older and youth is growing exponentially. But anyway, about 16 to 20 years old, okay? Hey, when you get real old, you're just full of wisdom and you don't have to guess. You just go, oh, he's 18 instead of 16 to 20. No, I'm kidding. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, now here's Jeremiah, he's protesting, saying, well, I can't speak. Sounds like me, sniveler, okay? Don't say I'm a youth. Oh, oops, I just did. Don't say it. For you shall go out to all whom I send you. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're a girl or a boy or a woman or a man. See? And I think that's one of the blessings of being in the body of Christ. I really don't view people too much in the sense of a man or a woman. You know, obviously there are differences, but ministry in a sense, we're servants. I don't really look on too much the age, whether it's a 20, 30, 50, 90, 100, whatever, we're servants. Age and that kind of thing really doesn't make an effect too much on me. I don't relate that way. What I relate is that I love to look into people's lives and see if the call of God is there and function with them. That's what I like, see? Sometimes there's, you know, women have a certain place in the body and teaching and so forth, but the youth and adults and so forth, but God just sidesteps. Don't say you're a youth, because you shall go out to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. See, the point there probably is God doesn't care how eloquent we are. God cares how faithful we are. See, because, you know, you may stutter through the message, but someone's going to hear the message. See, I met a man in Texas who had such a speech infirmity, it was a deformed whole mouth palate and everything, that you had to literally concentrate with all of your might to even understand the words that he would say. But when he was done, people, about 20,000 people, were weeping because he loved Jesus so much. And he was faithful to tell people what? He loved Jesus. That was all his whole message. For an hour, this man that you could barely comprehend audibly was melting the heart of all these eloquent orators of the nation. Okay, J.I. Packer, Chuck Swindoll, on and on and on, these big orators for the world, and here's this deformed man who could hardly utter a word that you could understand, has all of these spiritual giants melting like wax and weeping because of one issue. Jesus loves me. We're not going to get through too many chapters tonight, but when you go to work, see, where is your flock, people? See, you know, here you come to listen and to learn and fellowship and grow and worship. But you're to turn around, aren't you? And go? See, doesn't Chuck Smith always say that sheep that are fed reproduce sheep? And if I'm feeding you by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the gifts and callings of God, don't you get full enough to turn around and go regurgitate the word, like a mama bird does to the babies? Tomorrow at work, aren't you going to be saying to those people, hey, God has formed us and called us, sanctified? See, what is the message that you have for them? See, and you may say, but I don't know how to say it. See, people come say, I don't know enough about the Bible to share. Hey, does Jesus love you? Yes or no? Well, yes, that's the message. Go tell them. See, go tell them. Do you know you're a sinner? Yes. Go tell them they are. What's God's remedy for a sinner? Jesus. Now you got the whole sermon. Go tell them. See? Don't go tell them because they're wicked. Go tell them because God wants to love them and show them compassion, just like He did you. See? Don't let their wickedness stop you, because your wickedness didn't stop God. Just go tell them. See? The idea is faithful to the message. See? And God laid that on me the other day. It's in the scripture. It says, if any man be a minister of God, he must be found faithful. Not perfect, not eloquent, but faithful. The issue is just do it. So don't say you can't and you don't have and you know Bible education. I didn't go to Bible college. I just barely got out of high school. Now I teach it too. Isn't that funny? They know I didn't graduate though. I'm not pulling anything on them. Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to whom I will send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces. Oh boy, I tell you what, hear that and hear it well. You're not there because they accept you. You are there because God called you. You are not there because they're going to accept what you say. You're saying it because God told you to say it. You're not to behold their faces of scorn and disdain and mockery. You're to stand before God face to face and be obedient to Him in spite of what comes from them. Plant the seed. Speak the word. Speak the truth. Be faithful. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. And then then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, now remember Isaiah? I am a man of unclean lips. And the angel took a coal from the altar and touched his lips and purged his lips, if you will, cleaned up his mouth. Here the coal's not there, just the Lord reached out and touched him and touched his mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. The guy's 20, 16. See, I have this day set you over the kingdoms, the nations, to root out, thanks, to pull down, to destroy, what a ministry, and to throw down. Now, just imagine if that was your call. Hi, guys, glad to see you. Come here. And you just bring them right down to the ground. See? Why would you do that? Because the house is so decayed and rotted and earthquaked, ravaged, that you can't build on it because it won't stand. So you bring them right back to what? The foundation. Who is that? The nation needed, and in our way of saying it, needed to come back to Jesus. Needed to come back to God. And start all over. And then Jeremiah, once he did that, to build and to plant. To build and to plant. And so whether it's in your life and you say, Lord, I have just been goofing and messing too much. My house is all cracked and off foundation. Then Lord, just do whatever you need to do. Clean house. Bring it all down around my ears. But bring me back to the foundation of my life. And that is to Jesus. And then build it again. Couples, in your relationship, in your marriage, you know, maybe you've created a shambles. Because, by the way, God didn't. Who created this mess? I know who didn't, and that's Jesus. So couples, if your marriage is a shambles or anything close to it or need to be a little refurbishing or some maintenance, some painting, then you come back to the foundation. And let Him build it afresh. And it'll be a glorious temple. We're out of time. Let's stand and worship the Lord.